All right, so this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. Continuing, that is, in chapter 10. Following their victories over Jericho and Ai, delivered to them by the hand of God, the people committed themselves to abide by the law of the Lord, just as their ancestors had done at the foot of Mount Sinai. They understood that God has given each of us free choice, and that choices have consequences. But they also acknowledge that God has sovereignly set out for us both boundaries and expectations for His own glory and for our own good. When the people followed God's lead at Jericho by marching around the city, even though it made no earthly sense, they learned about the blessings of obedience and about the joy of walking in God's will. Likewise, when one of their number stole for himself from the spoils of war that had been devoted to the Lord, they learned about the consequences of disobedience that can trouble both the innocent and the guilty. Well, as Christians, we ought to exercise our free choice in a way that best reflects the will of God in the world, not only because we want to avoid the consequences of disobedience, but precisely because we actually believe it will work for His own glory and for our own good. Of course, that leaves us with the task of discerning His will for us in each moment, in each decision, indeed in every choice that we make. And if we're going to do that, we must become acquainted with God in the most intimate way. We must know all we can about Him and be curious about the things that we don't yet know. We must be steeped in the counsel of His Word, which reveals Him to us. We must be sensitized to the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. And we must pray without ceasing in everything we do as we go through life. Joshua and the leaders of the people had to learn that last part about praying the hard way. When a delegation came from the nearby city of Gibeon, tired, disheveled, and claiming to have come from a far place to make a treaty of peace, when in fact their city was well within the boundaries of the Promised Land, the very land which Israel was obliged to conquer and occupy. Well, Joshua and his elders understood the issue, and they were suspicious of these strangers, so they examined all the evidence, and they carefully questioned these men, but alas, they did not pray. So ultimately, Joshua made peace with them, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them, giving their solemn oath by the Lord God of Israel. Well, that made it a promise that couldn't be broken, even though it was obtained under false pretenses. Now, as we discussed this treaty, if you will, it appears to have been a kind of vassal pact in which the weaker power pledges loyalty and tribute to the greater power, and in return, the greater power agrees to protect the vassal while allowing it to continue governing itself. Well, when the deception was discovered, all of the congregation complained, so the rulers of Israel resolved to let the Gibeonites live, but they would be woodcutters and water carriers for Israel and their God. That said, Israel's duty to protect Gibeon under that treaty came into play perhaps far sooner than expected. As we saw last week, chapter 10 opens with the king of Jerusalem, a man named Adonai Zedek, getting wind of Joshua's victories at Jericho and Ai, and discovering for the first time that Gibeon had made peace with Israel. As a result, he became anxious about the possibility that he and his city might be next in line for destruction. So Adonizedek assembled an alliance of nearby kings to bring their armies together to attack Gibeon. So they gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. In the meantime, Joshua and his army had returned to the Israelite camp at Gilgal near the Jordan River. And when the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua seeking his help in this battle, Joshua immediately mobilized his troops and began the 20-mile march up into the mountains to save Gibeon. Along the way, as Joshua was presumably praying, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand." And what a delivery it was! After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw the enemy into confusion, and as Israel pursued them all the way to Azekah and Makkedah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. We agreed, there can be no doubt that this dramatic event, this hailstorm, was an act of God. While it used the natural mechanism of a storm, its scale, its focus, its timing, and its evident intentionality make it a miracle. A miracle that defies any natural explanation. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Now, as we've observed many times before, the Old Testament writers were not nearly so concerned about the chronological order of events as we tend to be. And the account that we have right here may well be another example of that fact. After all, when verse 11 came to a close, it sounded very much as though the battle for Gibeon was over. The alliance had been utterly defeated. As the Lord had promised Joshua back in verse 8, "Not a man of them shall stand before you." And in the end, more of them died from the hailstones than by the sword. But here, as verse 12 opens, we're told that Joshua spoke to the Lord. And we're told that it took place in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, which is exactly the same day that was being described back in verse 11 when the Lord routed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And yet here, seemingly after that great victory, we're told that Joshua offered this strange prayer. Suffice it to say that the chronological order of events is a little difficult to discern here. But it appears that Joshua offered this prayer in the midst of the great slaughter, even before he chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and before the Lord began to cast down the large hailstones from heaven upon them. As one writer put it, this account may be a flashback of sorts, where the author revisits the story he's just told in order to clarify or expand on some part of it. And this prayer that we read about here suggests that while the battle itself was going well, Joshua felt he needed more time to defeat the enemy. More time than a normal day would allow. So Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day of that victory, that battle that we just read about. And what he said in the sight of Israel, so that everyone might know about this bold request that he was lifting up to the Lord. And notice, it's described as the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, emphasizing the Lord's role in having brought these five kings to this same place, where they might all be defeated at the same time. And it emphasizes the Lord's role in having given Israel the advantage on the battlefield by hurling down the hailstones from heaven that finished them off. Joshua seems to be convinced that God is on their side, fighting for them. And here, he doesn't hesitate to publicly call on the Lord to accomplish something that only the Lord himself could do. Of course, it was God's will that his people would occupy the promised land. And his role in that process was crucial. The occupation of the promised land would not have succeeded without his participation. But here you can see that Joshua realizes the need for God's involvement and that Joshua has a high view of the power that's available when you walk in God's will and God fights for you. You know, it would do us well to remember that God has a plan for each of our lives too. And he wants us to know the power that's available when you walk in his will and he fights for you. Well, maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Perhaps you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you're battling lust or bitterness or greed or pride. Whatever sin it is that besets you, it is God's will that you overcome it. And he wants you to know that as you do, he fights for you. And so when you're in the heat of battle, as Joshua does, is in our story here, sometimes you need to pray boldly. But I wonder if any of us have the temerity to ask God to prolong the day, to make the sun and the moon stand still. Well, Joshua did. And that's part of what made him such a great leader. Now, scholars have long wondered when during the day Joshua prayed this prayer. Was it in the morning when he recognized the scale of the conflict that he was facing a prolonged engagement? Or was it in the afternoon when he first realized that time was running short and he became concerned that their foes might escape into the darkness? Well, the traditional interpretation of this passage is that Joshua's prayer takes place as daylight is waning because he feels that with just a few extra daylight hours, he can complete his victory over the enemy. However, some scholars have suggested that it was in fact morning, and they begin by assuming if the battle raged between Gibeon in the east and the armies of the five kings whose cities lay to the west and southwest in the same general direction as this valley of Ahlon, then the most natural astronomical situation would be the sun was rising in the east and the moon was setting in the west, which would make it morning. perhaps about the time they first arrived on the battlefield after their all-night march from Gilgal. However, the more important fact than all of this may not so much be the miracle itself, but rather the fact that God heard and responded to the voice of a man. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But that raises another issue that scholars have wrestled with. Specifically, who was actually speaking this prayer? Who, after all, would have the authority to speak to the sun and tell it to stand over Gibeon? Who would have the authority to speak to the moon and command it, essentially, to remain in the sky over the valley of Ajalon? Now, certainly, Joshua could have addressed the sun and the moon through the power of the Lord God, as if to say, "By the power of the Lord, stand still." I mean, that makes a certain amount of sense. On the other hand, Joshua's personal prayer might not even have been recorded here, and what we see here may in fact be God speaking in response to Joshua's prayer. As others have pointed out, God is a far more appropriate subject than Joshua to have addressed the sun and the moon in this way. After all, it was God who created them, and He is sovereign over them. Either way, the miracle that happened here happened through God, by God, and who it was that actually spoke that prayer seems to be of secondary importance. Let's turn to verse 13. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Now, whether Joshua commanded the sun and the moon by the power of God, or whether God himself gave the command directly, we're told here that the sun stood still and the moon stopped. It doesn't say that the sun seemed to stand still. It doesn't say that the moon looked like it stopped moving. The clear testimony of Scripture is that the sun actually stood still and that the moon, in fact, stopped. But given what we now know about the physics of the universe, we know that's not how it works. So what we have here is something we'd call observational language, because it describes a celestial event in a way that reflects the human perspective on that event rather than the astronomical reality of it. The truth is, even though we know better, we still use that kind of descriptive language whenever we say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. We know it's not actually the sun that's rising and setting, but we say it anyway. Once again, the importance of this event lies in the agency for the miracle and the effect of it, rather than the mechanism of it. And you know, come to think about it, it's not all that uncommon in Scripture to find a detailed description of a miracle without any meaningful clues about the mechanism by which it took place. Let's look at a couple examples. As it was with creation itself, Genesis is very explicit about who created the heavens and the earth, right? God did. But beyond the fact that he spoke creation into existence and caused the earth to bring forth life, Scripture is far less explicit about the actual mechanisms that God used in that creative process. We could also look at the example of the blind man whom Jesus healed in John chapter 9. There, Scripture describes how Jesus spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. But it doesn't explain how all of that operated to cure the man's blindness. And it's not as though we would get the same result if we tried to do what he did. Charles Spurgeon suggests that how he did it is really no question for us. It's not ours to try to soften down God's miracles by coming up with some explanation for them. Instead, ours is to glorify God in the miracles. In the beginning, God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Just so here in the battle for Gibeon, God spoke and the sun and the moon stood still in the sky. Nevertheless, scholars have spilled a great deal of ink speculating about the mechanism for this miracle. No, for the same reason that so much has been written about the mechanisms of creation. Because humans have a hard enough time simply believing in God, let alone accepting his miracles at face value. So we infer, we assume, we speculate. But as Spurgeon implied, we'd rather try and soften down the miracles with simple solutions rather than glorify God in them. Nevertheless, the question that has filled volumes of scholarly tomes concerns this very question. What actually happened to the sun and the moon on that day? Now, traditionally, it's been assumed that it was simply a miracle of colossal magnitude, that the sun and the moon actually stopped in their course across the sky, or in view of our modern scientific understanding, that the earth must have stopped turning. A number of apocryphal sources, including the Jewish historian Josephus, took the story at face value, describing the day as being longer than the ordinary day. Augustine, Jerome, Luther, and Calvin all agreed. The problem is that modern science would dismiss this entire event out of hand because it cannot be experimentally tested or repeated, it has no known precedent, and it seems to be inconsistent with our present understanding of how nature normally operates. Furthermore, simply attributing the event to a miracle of God would not be regarded as a scientific explanation, since it fails to describe the natural processes and observable mechanisms that were involved. Now, none of that means that this didn't occur exactly as described here. Instead, it simply means that science, by its nature, is not equipped to consider divine agency as a useful causal explanation for an event like this. Therefore, science would dismiss the entire event as impossible in any literal sense and seek out alternate explanations that involve known phenomenon. For example, some scholars have proposed that a refraction of light allowed for more light to shine longer that day. Others have proposed that the light was diffused due to a rain of meteorites. Still others suggest that there was actually less light on this day, not more, and that a solar eclipse is what's actually being described here. According to those folks, it depends on how you read stood still. The Hebrew verb can mean to cease or to be quiet, but it can also mean to be dark. So the theory then is that a darkened sky in the middle of the day would give relief to Joshua's battle-weary soldiers. Of course, it would also have refreshed the Amorites as well as the Israelites. Furthermore, from what we know about solar eclipses, it would have only lasted for a brief time without adding a single minute to the length of the day. And if the day is not prolonged, it would not allow the time presumably needed till the people had revenge on their enemies. So the explanation doesn't hold water. Nevertheless, these are among the kind of practical, natural explanations that scholars have tried to advance, trying, in my estimation, to demystify the mystery. And beyond those that we discussed, there's this complex set of calculations and interpretations that suggest that this event is really about Joshua invoking an omen involving astrological signs. The idea, as I understand it, is that Joshua would not himself have had to believe in these omens so long as the Amorites did and then gave in to their fears. But of course, the text itself gives no indication that anything like that was going on here. Besides, a bad omen might explain a loss of courage in battle, but it would not add a single minute to the length of the day. Beyond these naturalistic proposals and the idea of manipulating omens, most modern commenters' explanations have run toward the literary, the poetic, the symbolic. You'd be likely to find them saying that it only seemed to Joshua's men that the sun and the moon stopped as God helped them to fight more efficiently. Only seeming to do in one literal 24-hour day what would normally take much, much longer. Perhaps you can tell from my tone that I am unimpressed with these efforts to explain away the miraculous nature of this event, or, as we put it, to demystify the mystery. Like the hailstorm that would follow as the day wound down, the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the most important thing about these events was not the mechanism, but rather the agency. The important thing is not how the event happened, but rather who caused it to happen. And the text clearly gives God Himself the credit for making these things happen. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? Well, honestly, we can't be sure. Because as far as we know, the book of Joshua has been lost to the mists of time. It is mentioned again in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18. So we must assume that it actually existed and was preserved for generations. And in its day, it was evidently considered somewhat authoritative, since it was cited here as a means of corroborating this remarkable story. In the end, I agree with John MacArthur on this one. like the Red Sea crossing, this event is best accepted as an outright, monumental miracle. By whatever means or mechanism he may have used, God bent time. He prolonged the day till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Joshua, moved by the Lord's will and in step with the Lord's plan, commanded the sun to stand still over Gibeon until the battle was won. Verse 14. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, at first, we might be inclined to read this as saying that the Lord had never prolonged a day like that before or after it. Yet in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, and Isaiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 8, we are told the story of King Hezekiah, who became ill to the point of death. The prophet Isaiah gave him what was probably an unwelcome word from the Lord, that he should put his house in order because he was going to die and not recover. In response, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, reciting his own faithfulness to God throughout his life, and he wept bitterly. Well, a few twists and turns aside, the Lord gave Hezekiah another 15 years to live. And then the king asked for a sign to confirm that. Isaiah described the sign that God would give. He brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards on the sundial. In effect, then, to confirm that he would heal Hezekiah and, in fact, give him another 15 years to live, the Lord prolonged the day. Of course, it was only for a few minutes. And it was not done specifically to allow a military victory, as it was here. Furthermore, it also occurred a long time after the text of Joshua was written, and as such, it could not have been known to the author of Joshua when he made this boast here in verse 14. But with that in mind, I think we should look a little more closely at the text, because I believe we will discover that the day was unique. Not because the Lord stopped the sun and the moon and the sky, but rather because the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Well, that presents its own issues, doesn't it? Because in Numbers chapter 14, verses 11 through 21, we're told that Moses pleaded with God not to destroy the people of Israel, and God relented. Surely the author of Joshua would have known about that event. But the distinction is that Moses persuaded God to change his mind, whereas Joshua called on God to stop the sun and the moon and the sky, and the Lord heeded his voice. The Hebrew verb that we see here translated as heeded not only means to listen to, but even to obey. And scholars tell us it is a much stronger way of expressing obedience than merely to say that somebody listened to or heard somebody else. The only other time this word is used in Scripture to describe God's response to the voice of a man is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22, when many centuries later, long after the book of Joshua was written, The Lord restored the life of a young boy in response to Elijah's desperate plea. The Lord's response to Joshua's prayer is remarkable because it may be said that the Lord obeyed Joshua's request. He prolonged the day till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And he threw the enemy into confusion, and he sent a hailstorm. That's how the Lord fought for Israel on that remarkable day. But in doing so, and here's the point that the text itself is making, the Lord heeded the voice of a man. While unprecedented and uncommon in its boldness, not to mention the Lord's obedient response, I think we have to regard this as nevertheless being an excellent example of the power of prayer. As Charles Stanley explained, we don't know how God accomplished this great miracle. All we know is that he did it in response to Joshua's believing prayer. But the lesson for us is, when we fight our battles on our knees, we win every time. The God who answered Joshua's prayer is the same God who later rebuked the sea, the same God who darkened the sun as Jesus hung on the cross. He's the same God who raised Lazarus from the dead and resurrected our Savior from the grave. As Warren Wiersbe said, either we believe in a God who can do anything, or we must accept a Christian faith that has no miracles and forfeit the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by implication, our own good hope for eternal life. Obviously, there's room for honest questions about the nature of the miracles that we see in Scripture, and there's room for us to speculate about the mechanisms behind those miracles. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But for the humble Christian, I see no real profit in questioning the reality of the miraculous as it is presented here in the Bible. Likewise, there's no value in questioning whether God really answers our prayers. Remember, prayer is never about the magnitude of the request. It's about the greatness of the God who hears it, and what is his demonstrated willingness to be influenced by those who call on his name. You know, this all feels very real to me, and I imagine to some of you as well. For in my own life, sometimes stuff just comes up so fast and furious, it's probably best that I didn't see it coming. But when I do, it's not unusual for me to ask God to expand the time that's available so I can accomplish all the things that he has set before me. Sometimes I miscalculate, leaving myself in a bind of my own making. So I repent of my foolishness and I ask God to redeem the time that I wasted. Sometimes things come up completely out of left field, demanding an immediate reply, and I feel like I need more time to consider my response, so I ask God to steady my heart and mind in the time that I have. I think we all know from our own experience that the passage of time is not consistent. When something good is soon coming to an end, time can seem to pass more quickly. But when we're waiting for something bad or painful to be over, it seems like time slows down. When we're in a hurry to get somewhere, time seems to pass too quickly, and we become anxious that we might be late. But when we're waiting for our shift to end, the last 5 minutes can feel like forever. The God who made the sun stand still for Joshua wants us to seek him in every moment, every day. In the hurried moments, in the wasted moments, in the overwhelming moments, and in the precious moments. He wants us to acknowledge his presence within us, his power to bless us, and his desire to use us to reveal his glory to others by walking in his will, obeying his word, sharing the truth of the gospel with those who've not yet heard. And through it all, we can know that the Lord is with us, working for us, in us, and through us in the most miraculous ways. Just as the Lord fought for Israel that day, so long ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us even today. We pray that you would help us discern your will for us in each moment, in each decision, and in each choice that we make. And to that end, Lord, we long to be acquainted with you in the most intimate way. As we read your word, help us to accept what we read even when it's far outside of our own experience. And rather than trying to soften down your miracles with natural explanations, help us to glorify you in them. We know that answered prayer isn't about the size of our requests, but rather your willingness to be influenced by us. So please help us to seek you and your will for our lives every moment, every day. Help us to praise you, to depend on you, and be grateful to you in the hurried moments and the wasted moments and the overwhelming moments and the precious moments. And through it all, remind us that you are with us and fighting for us, just as you fought for and through Israel on that long day so long ago. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet believed, Lord, please draw them to saving faith, even now, before the sun goes down. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.